All right, I'll invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. As I was looking at what to preach for my last time before you all, 2 Corinthians 4 came to mind. So if you've got your Bibles, you can grab those and turn there. And I chose this passage before I knew what the next sermon series was going to be, but Harry's been leading us through the book of Galatians, talking about the true gospel and about Paul's apostleship. And that actually dovetails really nicely, because the book of 2 Corinthians is about Paul defending his apostleship. There's false apostles that have come into the church at Corinth, and they are calling Paul's apostleship into question. And Paul defends his apostleship not for its own sake, but recognizing that if his apostleship is at stake, then the gospel is at stake. If his apostleship is called into question, then his message of the gospel is called into question. And so it really dovetails quite nicely with us talking about the true gospel and about Paul's apostleship. But let's read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Remember that this is God's word for you today. It's without error, inspired by him, and authoritative for our lives. Therefore, since through God's ministry we have this mercy, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that in your mercy, you would indeed show us Jesus in his glory. That we would be encouraged and challenged as we look into this word today. Jesus, you are the glory of God. We pray that you would speak to us in the pages of this word, that you would protect this, your church, from my sin, that your words would come through and not my own. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In Graham Greene's novel, The Power and the Glory, we see a priest riding across a hot and dry desert on a worn and weary donkey. This priest is part of 1930s Mexico, where a military dictatorship has come into power, and they're trying to stomp out the church and to squash the gospel. And so they're hunting all of these priests. And so this priest is not taking a joyride through the desert, but is on the run for his life. Along the way, he connects with an English expatriate dentist and talks to another priest who is condemned to die. He offers confession. He offers the Lord's Supper and hears confessions and seeks to minister to those who are around him, to everyone that he meets. But he's called throughout the novel the whiskey priest. In his younger days, he was smug and self-satisfied, and now He's an alcoholic and has an illegitimate child, things that should disqualify him from the ministry according to his religion. And he is racked and filled with guilt and with shame over his sin. And he finds it hard to continue ministering. He does what he feels is his duty, but he feels unworthy and unable to proclaim the gospel. His powerlessness over his sin, his pain, affect his feelings of ability to proclaim the gospel. And we can all feel the same way. It's hard for us to proclaim the gospel oftentimes. It's especially hard when we feel unworthy and unable to do so well. We may feel unworthy because of our sin. You may be like the whiskey priest, and you have sin in your life that you know everyone around you can see. And it's hard to proclaim the gospel because you feel so full of sin and so feel the weight of your guilt itself. It may be difficult because of a perceived lack of ignorance, that you feel like you don't have the Bible knowledge that you need or the apologetic knowledge that you need. You're afraid that if you're proclaiming the gospel, what if someone says something back and you don't know what to say in response? It may be that because of others' persistent unbelief, that you have tried to share the gospel with that family member or that friend or that coworker for years, over and over and over again, and they just continue not to believe. It may be because of circumstances in your life, that there is so much difficulty in your life right now. There's difficulty in your family or among your friends or in your own heart. There's circumstances that make it hard to proclaim the gospel. It could be that you fear ridicule, maybe not to your face, but you're afraid of what people will say about you behind your back. Or fear of rejection, that you're afraid that if you speak the gospel, if you proclaim the gospel to one of your friends, you'll lose that relationship. Well, against all the reasons that we would find not to proclaim the gospel, Paul would tell us this morning that since the surpassing power belongs to God, Christians should preach the gospel. Since the surpassing power belongs to God, Christians should preach the gospel. And Paul will show us three areas in which God is surpassingly powerful. He will tell us that God is powerful in our proclamation, God is powerful in our powerlessness, and God is powerful in our pain. So Paul will begin by telling us that God is powerful in our proclamation, and he begins with the ministry of our proclamation. Paul says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Paul recognizes that he would not have the ministry that he has without God's mercy. Because, see, Paul knows himself, right? Paul remembers that he was a persecutor of the church, that he stood by and oversaw the stoning of the first deacon, Stephen, in the book of Acts. Paul was standing there watching, approving of this stoning to death of Stephen. He was on the way to put down the church in another city, in Damascus, when God literally blinds him to get his attention, shows up in his glory. And so Paul has the ministry that he has because God intentionally has to intervene in his life to make it happen. Paul was an enemy of God, trying to put down the message that he now proclaims, trying to destroy the church that he now is promoting. And honestly, that's true of all of our stories, right? Every one of us were enemies of God, and he had to intentionally show up in our lives to draw us to himself. And so Paul can give the gospel to others because he's experienced it himself. He daily experiences the gospel. He knows God's mercy in his own life so that he can give that mercy to others. He experiences grace in his own life so that he can express that grace to others. Because Paul has experienced the gospel for himself and experiences it daily, he is daily able to offer that mercy to other people. He's daily able to preach and to proclaim that gospel to others. And you can almost hear the accusations of these false apostles and what he says next. He says he clearly proclaims the gospel. He doesn't do it with deceit. He doesn't water down God's word. But you can hear those false apostles telling the people in Corinth, if Paul's message is so clear and he proclaims it rightly and truly, then why are there some who don't believe? Paul says the reason has nothing to do with the message, but with the hearers. It's not that there's a fault in his gospel. It's not that there's a fault in his preaching. The fault is with those who do not believe. He says there's two reasons behind it. The first is that if given the choice between belief and unbelief, if given the choice between rebellion and submitting to God, humanity without Christ will always choose rebellion, will always choose not to believe. This is the doctrine of original sin, of total depravity. Paul is saying that if God does not intervene in these people's lives, they will not believe. The first problem, the first reason that people do not believe is themselves. Man without Christ is his own roadblock to believing. But that's not the only problem. Even if people wanted to believe, Paul says, the god of this world, Satan, our enemy, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they do not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And he uses that word blinded. So the analogy is, imagine if you go outside today, someone leads you outside, you're blind. And they say, look at the church. The sun is shining brilliantly, not a cloud in the sky. The church is a rather large structure sitting there before you. But if you are blind, you will never see it. No matter how clear it is, no matter how obvious it is, no matter how clearly someone tries to show it to you, if you are blind, you will not be able to see the church. Paul says the same is true spiritually, that for unbelievers, they don't want to believe. The god of this world has blinded them, and there is nothing that will cause them to see because of that blindness, unless God in his mercy intervenes in their life. So Paul not only talks about the ministry of proclamation, but the content of our proclamation. He talks about both how they do ministry. It's by the mercy of God, clearly proclaiming the gospel. But he also explains the content of our proclamation as well. The first part of that content is the lordship of Christ. He says, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. There's two parts to that. On the one hand, Paul would say that Jesus indeed rules and reigns sovereignly. He is actually, in who he is, our Lord. But there's another part of that as well for our own hearts. As Lord, Jesus Christ demands our allegiance. It's not simply that he rules and reigns in some abstract sense, but he calls us to allow him to rule and to reign in our lives as well. Paul always presents Jesus as Savior, without a doubt. But Jesus is also our Lord, who demands our allegiance, who demands that we follow him, because of what he has done for us. Not only does Jesus present Christ as Lord, he presents Christ as the glory of God. Now, what is glory? Well, glory, if you were with Jimmy Agin at the men's retreat a year and a half ago, you'll remember that he explains glory. And we see glory all around us. We use that term in the Christian community. We talk about glory. We want to glorify God. You even see it in pop culture sometimes. If you watch a historic movie, a king might say, we're gonna ride the war for glory. Or in the John Legend song that won the Oscar last year from the movie Selma, the song was called Glory. It was the winning original score or song or whatever from the Oscars. So glory, we hear the word glory, but what does that mean? Jimmy Agin at the men's retreat a year and a half ago described glory as the ability that something has to inspire awe. I would add to that the ability that something has to cause us to worship. You experience glory when you see an amazing sunset. It inspires awe in you. When you see someone make a diving catch into the end zone to win the game, it inspires awe in you. It says that Jesus should inspire awe in us. Now, he also says that Christ is the image of God. And so there's a sense in which Christ should inspire awe in us because he is the image of God. And an image back in this time, we think of image as just a picture of something, right? But in the first century, when someone talked about an image, it meant that they were actually partook of the essence of that thing. That the image partook of the essence. So for Christ to say, for Paul to say that Christ is the image of God, it's not just according to the image like Adam and Eve were, but he is the very image. He is God himself. So that when we hear Jesus speak, God speaks because Jesus is God. When we see what Jesus does, we see what God would do because Jesus is actually God. God's most perfect reflection of himself, God's most complete picture of who he is. The greatest revelation that God can make about himself is through Jesus, his son, who is actually God. But there's another aspect of this glory as well. Paul will always describe the gospel in this passage as being about the glory of Christ. So what in the gospel inspires us to be in awe of God is that Jesus, who was God himself, who ruled and who reigned, came infinitely condescended to come down to become a baby. And not a baby who was born laid on nice, comfortable mattresses in a palace, but to be laid in a feeding trough full of straw in a stable, which was probably a dark cave where animals were kept. He then lived a perfect life in a fallen world when he'd come from glory to experience all the hurts and pains of this life, to be sinned against by other people and not to retaliate by sinning against them, and then to die a sinner's death, a death that was thought of as being cursed by his own people. Whipped to within an inch of his life, put on a rough cross that probably drove pieces of wood into his back with a crown of thorns on his head. And worse than all of that, the Father turns his face away so that the full wrath of God can come down upon him for our sin. So that he is forsaken by God so that we will never have to be. Ripped apart from his Father with whom he had been one from the beginning of time to take your sin and mine. And if that does not inspire awe in you, then you need to go and look again at the glory of God in the face of Christ as he hangs and bleeds and dies for us. There is glory in that, folks. It should inspire awe. It should inspire worship. There is no excuse for it not to. And I preach that to myself as much as to you. And Paul says that this glory of God is able to overcome, to shine into the dark hearts of those who do not believe. He says that the God who was so powerful that in creation he called light out of darkness, created something where there was nothing, is able to shine into the hearts of unbelievers so that they see the glory of Christ, to shine so brightly that it overcomes that blindness of sin. So that it overcomes the unwillingness of man to believe. His grace is irresistible. It should bring great comfort to us. That for that friend or family member or neighbor or coworker who you have been witnessing to for years, God can shine the glory of his Son into their hearts so that they will believe. It is not about your ability to proclaim the gospel. It is about the glory of Christ shining into their hearts. And so my call to you today is press in to know more of God's glory. Soak in the gospel every day. Revel in Christ's sacrifice for you. Immerse yourself in His great love and affection for you every day. How do we do that? In His Word, in prayer, in worship week after week, in taking part in the sacraments, and in the Lord's Supper, and in baptism. Press in to know more of God's glory. Get God's glory not simply here, but here in your heart, so that your message, so that your proclamation of the gospel will be about the glory of God who has saved you, who has loved you, who pursued you in your sin unto death, even death on a cross. And there will be power in that proclamation, and it is not your power and it is not your message. It is the power of God in His gospel. And so God is powerful in our proclamation. God is also powerful in our powerlessness. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. What is this treasure? It's something he's already talked about. He says it's this treasure. What's he talking about? It's that glory of God. The glory of the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. It's what he's just talked about right at the end of verse 6. That is the treasure that we have. The treasure is the gospel. He says it's in jars of clay, and that's us. Jars of clay were a Christian band, but also what Paul is referring to. Jars of clay were easily cracked, chipped, broken. They were fragile. And not only are they fragile, they're also commonplace, everyday objects. It'd be like a mason jar or an aluminum can, except that the jar breaks more easily. It's a better analogy. But these were commonplace, everyday objects. And that's us. Broken by sin, our own and that of others. Easily hurt, easily in pain. Physically, we get sick, our bodies wear out, we die. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, we are these jars of clay. And I think Paul would say to us that as he comes up to this very late stage in his ministry, as he is seasoned in ministry, what he recognizes is that it is not his strength that defines his ministry, but his weakness. It is not his power that will show the glory of God. It is his powerlessness. And for us, if you see your own and if you see your own sin, if you see that the pain, the difficulty of your circumstances, if you see your ignorance of the Bible or of apologetics, it was never about any of that. Paul says that what marks those of us who are believers is being jars of clay, is weakness. Paul actually says God has planned it that way. The treasure is put in jars of clay so that there's purpose, there's intention. The treasure is given to broken, weak, and sinful people like us so that people will know it is God's power. So that people know that the surpassing power is from God, not from us. It was never about how righteous you could be. God never would have saved you in the first place if it was about how righteous you could be. It's not about how much you know. We can make that mistake as Presbyterians, be all puffed up by all of our good theology. God's grace leaves no room for that. Doesn't matter how well you understand it. None of us will understand fully. Paul says we understand in part, his first letter to the Corinthians. And what people will say, we hope, is it's when you open that jar of clay, you're not thinking about that jar, it's unremarkable, but you see the treasure that is inside. You forget about that jar when you see that treasure. That's what we should want, is that people will forget about us and see Christ shining through us. People should say, it's amazing that God can save people despite this person's sin, despite the difficulty that is going on in their lives, despite their powerlessness, despite their weakness, God can still use them to minister. God could save me through them. There will be people who will come to being struck down. He says, it has felt like death to us, but God has sustained us through all of it. God has carried us through. At every turn where we've experienced difficulty and hardship, God has been there. God has shown his power. Paul says his sufferings are actually reflective of the crucified Savior. For we who are alive, he says, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And he says that his suffering and his pain has actually been ordained by God so that it will be for the spiritual good of other people and for God's glory, just as it was with Jesus. This is what we have experienced. These circumstances that we have had have felt like death. I don't know what circumstances in your life feel like death today. It may be the physical death of a family member or a close friend. It might be the death of a job. It might be the death of a dream. The death of your health and vitality. The death of a relationship. Know that God will use that pain for the good of others and to glorify himself. You have the opportunity in your circumstances that feel like death to say, this is hard, but I am sustained by the power of God and filled with the glory of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. God will use your pain that you can say to other people, in this joblessness, it is hard, but I know that God is with me and that God has given me purpose. You can say, in this relational brokenness, I am perplexed, but I am not utterly at a loss, because I know that God has reconciled me to himself and can reconcile and redeem any relationship. This is part of the glory of Christ, that he not only reconciles us to himself, but to one another. This illness is so difficult. This thing that I'm going through is so hard. I feel struck down by it. But I will never be destroyed because of the power of God and the glory of Christ. There is hope in every situation, and you can look at those around you and not say, look, God's going to make your life perfect, because you know he won't. But you have someone who is with you, who cares for you, who went to the cross for you, and who will work in your life with his power and with his glory to redeem all of your circumstances. And that will be a more powerful witness than anything you can say with words. We need not deny our pain. We need not act like it's not that bad. We need not act like it's not there. But through everything that we go through, good and bad, we point to Christ. Your pain and God's power in it will be a powerful proclamation of the gospel for those around you. At the end of the novel, The Power and the Glory, the whiskey priest is caught and killed. And it returns to all of the people that he ministered to, all of the people that he came into contact with. And it shows the ministry that he had, the ways that God worked through him. Mr. Tench is an English expatriated dentist who is away from his country. He longs to return. We see that he plans to. He's alienated from his family. He's in a country where he never hears his native language. He sees the whiskey priest executed, and this is what he says. This time he was going to clear out. He was going to head back to England, clear out for good. In the yard, everything had been tidied away. A man was throwing sand out of a spade as if he was filling a grave. But there was no grave. There was nobody there. An appalling sense of loneliness came over Mr. Tench, doubling him with indigestion. The little fellow had spoken English and knew about his children. For a moment, a man who is so lonely had his loneliness alleviated. He'd gotten to speak his native language. He'd gotten to tell someone about his kids who he longed to see. The whiskey priest had done real ministry. That's the point. You know, the title, The Power and the Glory, comes from the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I think what Green wants to tell us is that God's kingdom will come in this world, but if it's going to come, it must come through whiskey priests. Because we're all in that category. We're all broken by sin. We all experience pain. We're all powerless. But it is not about us. It is about God's power, God's righteousness, what God has done and will do through us to affect his glory in this world, his kingdom in this world, and his gospel to go forth in this world. We have this ministry, Paul says, by the mercy of God, so we do not lose heart. As you minister to those around you, even in something as small as asking about their kids, do not lose heart. Because we have this treasure in jars of clay. And all will see that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to see our sin. Do not let us be so comfortable in our wealthy suburban American lives that we do not see how broken we are. And don't crush us with that despair, Lord, but help us to see as a result of that how good the gospel is, how amazing and glorious your love is. May it inspire awe and worship. And may we go forth with the aroma of Christ, our hearts drenched in grace, to share it with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.